As we continue on through the Sermon on the Mount, we come to verse 33 through 37. And so, once again, the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Jesus sits down on the side of a mountain, and his disciples come to him, and he opens his mouth and he teaches them. And so these are his commands to his disciples on what it looks like to be his disciple. What am I expecting of you as my follower? And on the outside of this kind of inner ring are the crowds listening in. And so the primary audience, first of all, is to the one already following Jesus. But then the secondary audience is to those who are considering him and whether or not they want to move into the inner circle. And so keep that in mind as we read verses 33 through 37. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Now, you and I, when we read this passage, at least when I read this passage, it's pretty foreign to me. Like, I don't know what Jesus is talking about. Swearing an oath? Is he talking about going to court? Is he talking about being a witness and putting your hand on the Bible? Is he talking about being sworn into office? Like, what's he talking about? And you kind of get a little bit better sense of what he's talking about down in verse 37, where he says, "Let what you simply say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." One of his apostles is actually his brother, James, would say in his letter, in James 5:12, he would expound on this phrase from Jesus and say, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And from that we get that this paragraph is really about Jesus telling his disciples, you need to be trustworthy. You need to be trustworthy. Everything leading up to verse 37 is about being trustworthy. So kind of lay that foundation down. Now, as we get into that, and it makes me realize that we live today in this age of skepticism. It's hard to believe anything we read or hear or see. I mean, I feel like every week we hear somebody else calling fake news on something. Right? This level of distrust is like so deeply ingrained in me that I don't even trust my doctor, really. Like a few years ago, I went for a checkup, and he came back. It's like, "Chris, you have high cholesterol." And I'm like, that makes sense. I don't really take care of myself, so not too surprised. I like to eat bad things. And he said, "Well, I think in order to get it down, we're going to have to put you on medicine." And that's when I'm like, red, like blaring alarms in the back of my head going off. And I'm like, no. In my head, I didn't say this, but in my head, I'm like, "You've been paid off by a pharmaceutical company. That's the only reason you're pushing that thing on me. I don't need no Lipitor or whatever he was pushing on me." And of course, my wife is very trusting of a doctor because, you know, they're a doctor. And so I caved, I got it. I took it for 2 days, didn't take it again. And next checkup, nothing had really changed. Cholesterol's still pretty high. But it's still this natural distrust in me toward people who should have, like, my good in mind. And more than likely do. Now, he could have been paid off by a pharmaceutical guy. Probably was. I don't know. But it's this natural distrust. And I still distrust. I feel it in myself every time I get on Facebook or every time I watch the news, especially if it's news from a certain site. And I think we all are kind of living in that age and that doubt of trustworthiness. And even very personal relationships. And the reason for that is that we've all, at some point, have experienced what it's like to be on the bad end of a broken promise. Whether it's politicians or even more close to home, our fathers or our mothers, our husbands, our wives, our boyfriends, girlfriends, close friends, people we thought were our best friends. They break a promise or they do something that breaks our trust. And in that moment, it the whole relationship just changes. And what's even sadder is I think we've all at some point been on the other hand, other side of that, and broken our own fair share of promises and told our fair share of lies. And whether we're trying to protect people because we love them, we don't want to tell them, we think the truth's going to hurt them, or whether we're trying to help them and we just don't want to let them down. We've all at some point been a liar. And the reality is, like, honesty is a very important trait to God. Like, the 9th commandment, number 9 out of the top 10, is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is basically saying you shall not misrepresent yourself to others for your own personal gain. And isn't that all lying? I want to promote myself. I want to protect myself. I want to make myself look good. I want to preserve my rights, my feelings. So I'm going to just alter the truth here. But honesty, once again, is a very important trait to God. And it's so important to Him that dishonesty is something that He hates in His people. Like, listen to these verses from Proverbs chapter 6. For starting in verse 16, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, did you notice that twice in there he said lying? Out of those 7 things, 2 of them are concerning lying tongue, a false witness who breathes out lies. Or in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are His delight. Like, if you've ever been on that bad end of a broken promise, you can understand the hatred and the abomination that God takes toward lying. It is a devastating thing to find out that you've been lied to. And the more you love the person that has lied to you, the worse it is. And so every single one of us, I would say, want to be known as a trustworthy person. We don't want to cause people harm. We don't want to hurt people. We don't want to lie to people. We want to be trustworthy. We want people to trust us, but we struggle because the temptation to be dishonest can be really alluring. Because as I said, if I say what I really mean right now, it's going to hurt her. That's what we think. If I say what I really want to say, if I do what I really want to do, it's going to hurt them. Or if I tell them no, and I'm not able to do this, they're going to look down at me. So I'm going to tell them yes, even though I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be able to do that anyways. Even though I'm pretty sure it's going to be a commitment I can't keep. Like, being honest comes with a cost. But once again, we're confronted with the fact that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, is affirming the heart of God, and that God wants us to be honest and trustworthy people. So how do we do that? What do we need to do to become honest people? Where do we find the strength to confess the lies that plague us? And how do we change even the desire to be dishonest and protect ourselves? This morning, we're going to see that trusting Jesus makes us trustworthy. It's only when we trust Jesus that we can become trustworthy people. Look with me once again at this passage. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So verse 33 there, this is one passage where you need to do a little bit of work to kind of figure out what's going on. Verse 33 is this mashup of several Old Testament verses. That verse, or that quote that Jesus says, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn," that is found nowhere in the Old Testament. That's a mashup of several verses, which once again confirms to us that Jesus isn't, he isn't talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about a form of teaching that's happening. These are what people are being taught. And the verses that are being mashed up come from throughout the first five books. There's the verse in Leviticus 19:12 that says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." There's a verse in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And then there's Deuteronomy 23:21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." All three of those verses are really an elaboration on the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Taking the Lord's name in vain means that you're making the name of the Lord meaningless. And a lot of, like, maybe you were like me, you grew up and you're like, taking the Lord's name in vain, that just means adding God to some word. Like GD, or I stub my toe and I say, "Let out the name of Jesus," but I ain't praying, you know what I mean? But there's actually another connotation here, which is you shall not, it's taking the Lord's name in vain is seen in light of taking an oath. That by the Lord, I promise I'll do this. And if you don't fulfill your oath, then you've taken the Lord's name in vain. Because you've made his name meaningless and worthless. And in that way, saying his name without really referring to him is still taking the Lord's name in vain. But there's a fuller picture here. And Jesus says that this little mashup in verse 33, "Not swearing falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn," there's an incomplete teaching that's happening there. Because in verse 34, he says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." It's like, what's going on here? What seems to be happening is that the Pharisees were making oaths, but instead of saying, "I swear by the Lord," there's like, they were saying, "I swear by Jerusalem," right? "I swear by heaven. I swear by Jerusalem. I swear by the earth. I swear by my own head." Like, they were making these oaths, but they weren't in God's name. They were in my name. And so therefore, if they didn't break the oath, they weren't taking the Lord's name in vain in their mind. Jesus elaborates on this more in toward the end of the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23, where he just digs into these guys, to these Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it." That's the Lord. "And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." So now we get kind of a bigger picture of what Jesus is talking about and what's happening. Not only were they swearing by these items, but they're actually saying, if you swear by the temple, that's not as binding as swearing by the gold of the temple. Like, they started to make this little system, and what they were doing is they were creating this way at the end of the day to say, "I'm a trustworthy person. I haven't broken the Lord's name. I haven't taken his name in vain. And even though I didn't do what I promised, I didn't swear by the temple. I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I only swore by the temple." There's this loophole. This way of making a promise but keeping your fingers crossed behind your back. Now, that's not to say they were intentionally trying to be devious. odds are, like, they really, I mean, these men really wanted, these men and maybe women really wanted to please God. Like, it could very well be they made these promises fully expecting to fulfill them. But in the end, maybe they didn't. And so this is how they would get out of feeling the condemnation of being a liar. I didn't take the Lord's name in vain. It's basically excusing one sin because you didn't do another. It's like the guy stealing something from the convenience store down the store and going, yeah, at least I didn't kill the guy. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Just don't swear at all, because anyone who swears and thinks that they're not really swearing by the Lord's name doesn't understand who God is anyways. God owns the heavens. God owns the earth. God owns this city. He owns your own head. Anything you swear by is essentially swearing by the Lord. So rather than go through all that procedure to make yourself seem like you're trustworthy, just be trustworthy. Say what you mean and do what you say. Like, why is this important? Why is this whole deal with God's name important? Because God's name is not merely something we call him by. It is actually a revelation of who he is. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3, he tells Moses in Exodus 3, verses 13 through 14, that his name is I am who I am. That is a name that is not only a marker of who you are to call to and who God is, but it's what he is like. He is the eternally unchanging God. And he does not change for anyone. He is who he is. You have to accept it. And he will always be who he is. You cannot change him. In Exodus 34, when Moses asks to see the Lord's glory, the Lord descends in the cloud and he stood there with Moses and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. Moses wanted to see the glory of God and God just told him his name. And here's what the Lord said. The Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord's name reveals his character. And so to take the Lord's name in vain is to actually misrepresent who he is to the world around you. Like this, and this is what is so infuriating probably to Jesus, and it should be to us. The scribes and Pharisees were religious leaders who were claiming to be holy and represent God. And what they were doing is actually misrepresenting God by trying to create this loophole so that if they were dishonest, they couldn't be charged with any sin. And so in that, they're misrepresenting God as unfaithful and also as unjust. And in the same way, Jesus expects his disciples to reflect his character too. I mean, you look back at verses 13 and through 16 in chapter 5, what does he say about us? He says his disciples are salt and light. We flavor the world around us. We shine brightly in the darkness. He starts off this Sermon on the Mount, not with a list of things to do, but with a list of character qualities. We are poor in spirit. We mourn our sin. We are gentle. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. These are reflections of who Jesus is to the world. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, when he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of his Creator. Jesus' disciples don't need to make promises and swear by anything, because words ultimately can ring hollow if the character isn't there to back them up. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and do what you say. And every single one of us in this room falls short of that. That is a hard saying. Like, here's the irony for me. When I first read through the Sermon on the Mount, this little section about oaths, I just read through real quick because I don't take an oath. I don't ever, like, my daily experience isn't to go, like, I'm going to make an oath by this house. Nancy, I will mow the grass today. Like, that's not my experience. But as you get into the Word and you begin to see how Jesus is fleshing this out in context, and as I've done that, it's just kind of undone me. Because my yes is not really my yes all the time, and my no is not always my no. And the same goes for you too. And you know it. Like the Pharisees, we become less concerned about representing God. And some of us don't even have a relationship with God at all to represent Him with. But in the place of that, we become more concerned about representing ourselves. We have an image that we want people to create, and we want people to see, and we want people to think of us as. And so we're dishonest in order to protect that image. And we're dishonest in two different ways. The first way is that we are intentionally deceitful. We intentionally deceive. So we do this out of self-protection and self-promotion. We intentionally withhold truth that would make us look bad, or we add in false statements that would make ourselves look good. Like, we know what that's like. It's the elaboration of the story, right? It's telling a story but leaving some parts out that either make me look stupid or would not make me look like the hero. It's past sins that we haven't confessed. It's being caught red-handed but yet still denying it over and over and over again. We intentionally deceive and lie to portray this image that we're good. We may say we do it out of love, but really, the loving part is we don't want them to be angry at us because I'm worse than they think I am. The second way that we lie is actually out of good intentions. We want people to like us and think highly of us, so we overcommit. Or we say we'll do things that we can't do. And we say yes to people more than we should. And eventually we get to this place where we can't juggle all the things that we've told people we would do, and things start to fall on the ground, and we begin end up lying almost unintentionally. Here's how this fleshes out for me. Fridays are my day off. That's my family day. And so Nancy knows, we made that commitment. I have a day off every week, it's Friday. Because I only have that one day, it's just going to be boxed out for the family. Early on, I continually kept making appointments on Friday with people from the church. And I would convince myself, well, it's at 7 in the morning. I'll be done by 8:30. But then I didn't take an effect. And that meant Nancy had to do breakfast by herself. And breakfast is one of the best times in the day for us on that day. Right? Or it'd be like, I'm going to do something in the afternoon when the kids are in nap. I know I said we'd have this whole day, but you know, the kids are going to be asleep. You can have this time to yourself. I'll meet with someone then. And what happened is it began to embed this distrust in Nancy towards me that I would never really make Friday a family day. That when I said that, I really didn't mean it. I was unintentionally lying to my wife. because I kept over, out of good intentions, kept over committing to other people. Like the root cause of both of these is actually the same. And that's what's crazy about this. It's fear. We are afraid of what people will think if we tell them what's true. Like the person who intentionally deceives is afraid that if they're found out, no one will ever truly love them or care for them. That if this person finds out, they're going to disapprove of me, they're going to reject me, and so they lie and they cover up. And then when they are found out, they start in on the excuse that I said all these things because I loved you and I knew that things would blow up on me and I didn't want to hurt you. And so, but we know that that's, I mean, if you've ever been on the other side of that, you know that there's greater pain in the deception and the deceit than there ever is in the sin that they're confessing. And in the same way, the person who's all good intentions is afraid that if they say no, they'll not be loved. They feel, more so, they feel that maybe even God will reject them because God wants me to say yes to everybody. Like, that's the insidious part of this. I'm not sacrificial enough, so out of fear of rejection, fear of not appearing like a superhero or like a savior to others, I will stretch myself too thin. And I'll commit to people that I know I can't really uphold that commitment to. And when I'm found out and when I'm challenged, I'll lean on my good intentions. Both of these are equally evil in the sight of God. For four reasons. First, both of them are false worship. We want to be worshipped, we want to be loved, we want to be cared for, or we are worshiping the person we're lying to, we want to please them. It's finding our joy and our pleasure either in people worshiping us or in worshiping someone else. Secondly, distrust destroys relationships. When we're found out, trust is ripped to shreds. Listen to this quote by a man named Stephen Covey. He wrote a book called The Speed of Trust, and it's a business book, but I think what he has to say here about trust is equally applicable to each one of us. He says, there is one thing that is common to every individual, relationship, team, family, organization, nation, economy, and civilization throughout the world. One thing which, if removed, will destroy the most powerful government, the most successful business, the most thriving economy, the most influential leadership, the greatest friendship, the strongest character, the deepest love. And that one thing is trust. I don't think I have to convince anyone in that room that that statement's true. We've all been there. We've all either been a part of a relationship that has been destroyed because of mistrust, or we've seen it from the outside. The third reason that these are evil is that they deny the gospel. I believe, or you believe, the moment that you're intentionally deceiving someone, that this is the only way I'll ever be loved. And we believe in the moment that we have our good intentions, even though we doubt that we can truly fulfill them, we believe that this is the only way I'll be approved of. But in the gospel, we have, even in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus saying, no, it's those who are utterly without hope in this world that are saved. It's those who are mourning their sin and their despair that find comfort. It's not resting in the fact that God knows everything there is to know about you, yet loves you completely and fully as you are. And then lastly, fourthly, it misrepresents God. God is faithful. He does not lie. He does not break his promises. Listen to what he says in his word in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Every time we break a promise, every time we are found to be untrustworthy, we are misrepresenting the God who saved us. And there are people in this room, you have been hurt by people who claim to be Christians, whether they are or not, I cannot judge, but who claim to be Christians, who are just the most untrustworthy people in the world. They were deceitful and manipulative, and they used people to their own advantage, and they would say and do whatever they needed to get their way. Are you that type of person? We need to examine ourselves because God hates liars. We read that earlier out of Proverbs. He hates a lying tongue. He hates false witness. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Revelation 21:8 says, for the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It is a complete contradiction to the way that God has created us to live, and it's a complete contradiction to God's very nature and character. God, who is truth, Jesus, who would say, I am the way and the life and the truth. Yet God also responds to us not only with judgment and with justness and with holiness, but with love and grace. I love that Jesus starts out this sermon with that phrase, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because that means there's not one person in this room who is outside the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ, no matter how deceitful you've been. No matter how many times you have succumbed to the lie that you need the approval and love of others to feel complete and whole. There is forgiveness and new life for the one who's humble enough to confess their sin. In that midst of that confession and that repentance, God will meet you with his saving grace and he will comfort you. And he is faithful to do it. God promises, assure us, and sustain us. And we can trust that when he says that the poor in spirit are the ones who receive the kingdom of heaven, that he is faithful to keep that promise. And in doing that, you actually find this freedom. This freedom from fear and rejection, this freedom from shame and disapproval. Because everything there is about you is just known, is out there. And the ultimate judge of the universe has loved and forgiven you. All of that deception and all of that deceit has been taken up on the cross by the man who is truth. And in dying for your deception and lies, he has given you life. And now, every time, every moment you are tempted to lie and to hide and to posture and to wear a mask, you can remember that even though I want to do this, God already knows everything about me. Everything I'm trying to cover up is already seen by him, and yet there is forgiveness and no condemnation for me. And I can trust him that there is freedom in just being honest. Like right now, if you're afraid of someone's response and that's keeping you from being honest, then you're not seeing God's immense love towards you at all. He knows that you're hiding. And forgiveness is yours in Christ, yet you have to embrace it and confess and bring it into the light. Like if right now you're afraid of letting people down and all you can think about is how upset they'll be or how they'll miss out, you're not seeing God's approval of you. And what's worse, you might be seeing yourself as that person's God and Savior. You're not. Let God be their God and let Christ be their Savior. And you embrace the freedom to say no to some good things in order to hold fast to what you've committed to already and to the best things. Trust Jesus, because that will make you trustworthy. So this morning, I want us to, as we close out, I want to put before you three things to do. The first is this. I want you to examine your own heart. Why do you lie? Like, notice I didn't ask, do you lie? Because then you would have to lie and tell me no. Why do you lie? Why do you not keep your promises? When you break them, why? Are you intentionally deceiving others? Are you just filled with good intentions that you just can't fulfill? And then why do you do that? Examine your heart, and then secondly, repent and embrace freedom that's found in Christ. Listen, repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is turning away from that sin and toward Jesus. It is making a plan and a commitment that I am not going to be this type of person anymore. I want to change. What we need is repentance this morning, and some of us may need it for the very first time. That list in Revelation 21 hits a little too close to home for some of you, and this morning you must and need to cry out to Jesus, the truth and the life, to save you from your sin. And then thirdly, in step with your repentance, make a plan. Like, who do you need to confess to today? Is there someone in your life you've been lying to? Specifically lying about one or two certain areas in your life that you just aren't ready to confess up to. Who do you need to confess to your lies to today? Make a plan to tell them sometime in the next 24 hours. If you need to have support in that, let's get that lined up too. Or maybe you're one of those people like me and you have a lot of good intentions and you just don't follow through with them all. Maybe it's time to just reprioritize your life. And to let God do that for you. To think through the people who are most important to you, your family, your church family, your friends and your neighbors. That's my order, honestly. When I think about who should come first and who should be prioritized on my calendar, it's my family, it's my church family, because they are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and then it's everybody else. I'm not telling you to neglect people, but I'm telling you to prioritize accordingly and then be willing to say no when it conflicts with something you've already committed to. Let's be an honest people where our family can trust our word, our friends know that we're trustworthy, our church is known by its honest nature and character, and in a world that creates so much distrust, in an age of so much just skepticism, we can be a bright and shining light of honesty and truth and vulnerability and love and grace, where people are free to be themselves. And loved and embraced, not only by us, but by the God who knows everything about them, yet loves them completely. We could be a trustworthy people because we trust Jesus and his words to us. Let's pray.